Father, in the name of your Son Jesus, we thank you this evening for this moment and time again to spend with one another as we study through the scriptures. Thank you for the light you always bring our way. We ask in this service that you flood our minds and our path with the understanding that is only found in the Lordship of your Son Jesus. In this service, we believe and receive that we have accuracy and precision in our listening, the teaching, and our total comprehension of the written word. Together, our three church. We behold Jesus Christ, your Son, even as he sees us in him. In this series, in this service, is glorified, and we are edified together with the body of Christ at large. Amen. Let's have a seat. Romans 15 and verse 3 and 4. So actually verse 4. For whatsoever things, he says, were written aforetime, were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of scriptures, we might have hope. Of course, these latter books, called the epistles, were written in view of what we now call the Old Testament books. And for the umpteenth time, we repeated that we only use the phrase Old Testament as a reference, not as interpretation. So it says they are for doctrine, the things that were written, and that's where you have the word scriptures. It says they are for doctrine. I have the word scriptures, grapho, or to write. And So we said that in the word doctrine there, the didaskalia, is an educative terminology, a systematic way of putting out knowledge, a systematic way of putting out knowledge. That is what it is. And we looked at, again, the concept of discipleship, which you said, usually in the Jewish Hebrew culture, you go under a master, and you are under the master full time. And when Jesus spoke about discipleship in Luke 9, it was a full-time venture. It's a full-time thing. You don't come to resume in the morning. You don't go on holiday. So if a disciple is a full-time follower, and the word Matthew implies that in Matthew 28 and verse 19, Matthew 13, 52, Matthew 27, 57, and Acts 14, 21. It's a full-time work where so when we were in Acts 1 and we were talking about the replacement of Judas, and Peter said, the one who had been with us all the time, in verse 21, that how discipleship is measured all of the time. So it's a full-time work. And we said that in discipleship you assume or you receive the skill of exegesis. That is the ability to ask good and interpretative questions. Don't forget that. In Luke 2:46, Jesus is found doing that, where he is making an investigation. And Acts 17:11, we have those who are not even born again, who are not saved, the folks at Berea, who search diligently whether those things were so. So yesterday we looked at a bit of what you acquire by the function of being taught. I said yesterday, for example, that you must be found in the local church, be consistent. So those things that come with discipleship are a result of commitment, full-time commitment in a local assembly to your pastor. You have that full-time view of it. So they are there. So in Acts 4:13, you know, people took knowledge of the fact that they had been with Jesus. So the full-time thing. So we said yesterday that because of that, you discover that someone like Timothy, Paul will write to Timothy, the things you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same things commit to faithful men who shall be able to teach others. So you know what a man teaches when you are able to listen to him. So that's the thing about being a local assembly. You are not there for a message, a teaching. You're not there for something you like. I like the emphasis on the move of the Spirit. I like faith. I like, you know, that's not yet a disciple, right? And so yeah, Paul wants Timothy again in 2 Timothy 4, 2, where he says, preach the word, be instant, it's now season. Rebuke, reprove, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. The time will come, in verse 3, when you no longer endure sound doctrine, you have itching ears, and hip hop teachers after their own lust. So you fulfill your ministry. So Timothy, to turn away from the truth to fables, but you fulfill your ministry, you do the work of evangelists, make full proof of your ministry. So you must understand that's how you acquire that skill. It's not an instantaneous thing. That's why sometimes when I kind of counsel people, I know that first initial stage, people are excited and they're like, wow. And some go and buy translation of the Bible. I remember in Ibadan then, there was almost a contest about who is going to buy translations. So someone say, I have a translation. Someone say, I have Otto Wade. And that guy would say, Otto Wade original. Guy say, I have, there was only one person that had amplified translation. And so, and his own version was photocopy. You know, so those kind of things, you know, but after a while, that passion wanes in some. And so oftentimes, because of that background, when I see, I say, look, watch people over the years, it takes a lot of commitment, you know, to really learn this. And so this thing we're talking about, the exegesis, is something, it doesn't happen in a year, it doesn't happen in a month, it happens not in any particular fixed time, but something that requires dedicated commitment. And so it says the ability or skill to ask good interpretive questions about the things that you read, and it's different from asking questions to test the person who is teaching you. Now, also, you notice that Paul uses another phrase that Jesus used often. I'll just go to Colossians 4 and Ephesians 3. Paul gives an instruction to the church here, Ephesians 3:3. He says, how that by revelation that was made known unto me, the mystery which I wrote afore in few words. Okay? Whereby, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. The word read there is anaginosko, A-N-A-G-I-N-O-S-K-O, which is another skill you learn in discipleship. Anaginosko. A-N-A-G-I-N-O-S-K-O. Now, in Colossians 4, so you know it's consistent. In Colossians 4, that is about his letters. Colossians 4 and verse 16. Now, he writes a letter, an epistle to Colossae, a church he had not been to, you know. He didn't found the church as well, where his disciples did it. So, and then he says to them, and when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be also read in the church of the Laodiceans. Now, you likewise read the epistle from the Laodiceans. So you have the word anaginosko there. Again, twice. 1 Thessalonians 5 and 27. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all brethren. Read unto all brethren. Now that word anaginosko was equally used by Jesus and quite some times. Let's run through them. Not all, just a few that we can. Matthew 12 and verse 3, where they asked him a question about what disciples were doing on the Sabbath day. Then he says in verse 3, but he said unto them, have you not read? That's the same word, anaginosko. Then verse 5, or have you not read in the law? Of course, the same phrase is used there. Now, yesterday, I remember saying this also on Sunday, that quoting scriptures is not Bible teaching. Hope that's clear. Making references to scripture is not explanation. Also, having a memory, a grasp of scripture, is not insight into it. Of course, I must mention, like I did say yesterday, in bringing a wholesome understanding to it, that a grasp of scriptures helps you in your meditation, And of course, and when you have to preach and teach extempore, that is, you don't have the Bible, so it always comes in handy. And sometimes, if I am invited to speak somewhere and the time is limited, and I know that, you know, I need to give them quite some references to what I'm teaching, I get to, you know, quote that way. But I often tell them that it's a different thing if I'm in the church I pastor. I don't teach that way. I can go over something over and over again. And that's the joy of, you know, being in a singular place. You're not going around. I remember as an itinerant minister, you know, I kept seeing that in visiting places. That's not against itinerant ministry. I do it. So, but I just saw that, you know, you go round, and you're like, you're laying foundation everywhere. Would you have been wonderful? But a foundation is only okay if they are going to build something on it. By the time I'm coming, maybe the next year or a few months after. In fact, there was a particular place I used to teach consistently. I've mentioned two. In the 90s, January, for about 4 years or so, I'll teach them every year, a 5-day conference. I think one of those meetings, I was now invited to another church at, let me give out the name, but the man, after teaching 4 days, he now called me and said, can you make these 2 weeks? I said, why not make me the pastor? You know, that was in 1998. So I'll teach, you know, but every time I had to go back, I noticed that, not just that I had to repeat all I said, it was as though that was not the church I went to. And the first time they said, you are really blessed, and all that. So that happened in many states. I traveled many churches around the country and outside. So it was like a foundation that is being laid, the house will never be built. So I saw, if I had not seen it before, that opened my eyes to proper discipleship. You know, why first has to be in a place and consistently taught, then he acquires, you know, the necessary skills, capacity, and of course information to walk with God. Matthew 19:4. Where he says, when they ask him a question about divorce, and he says in 4, have you not read that which made them at the beginning? Now, I'm going to just mention something. In the two texts we have read, if you go back and see, you discover that they were referring, he mentioned David, and then he went to the 5 books of Moses, the Torah. In Matthew 19, they were talking about the Torah, Deuteronomy 24. It takes them back to Genesis. Those are good details to pay attention to. Matthew 21 and 16. Have you not read? Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise? Okay? That's verse 16 there, which is Psalm 8 verse 2. Don't forget, that comes from his conversation in the temple in verse 22. So we have verse 42, as to cover the temple now again. You never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected, and it was talking about killing the heir. In verse 41, I think I mentioned that on Saturday, a reference to Joseph. So he says here that, have you not read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? Some, and that's quite some text, Psalm 118:22. And Isaiah 28:16, of course, they are interrelated. Then, Matthew 22, verse 31, as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. In Matthew 24, just in Matthew alone, there are other texts, I just want to quote the Matthew 1. Where he's talking about the signs of the end, end will be culmination of an age. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, the prophet, standing in the holy place, whosoever reads, let him understand. Whosoever reads, he says here, let him understand. I want to show you something. Daniel 9 there. Daniel 9:23. Beginning of the supplications, it says the commandment, I'm come to show you thou greatly beloved, therefore understand the matter and consider. Of course, Daniel 9, where he says in verse 2, I understood by books. I understood by books. Look at verse 27 and 25, Daniel 9. To confirm this covenant, 25. Read therefore and understand. So the understanding there is in by reading. So you have, okay, Luke 4:16. Now this is Jesus. Watch what anagnosko means. Returning the power of the Holy Spirit to Galilee in 14. So in 15, he taught in the synagogue, being glorified of all. So when he came to Nazareth, then he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read, and took the book as his custom was. He found the place, his custom. So his teaching in the synagogue in verse 15, and the teaching includes anagnosko. So anagnosko is not just communicating, sorry, it's not just reading it, is also communicating it. So it's together. So when Paul writes to the church in Colossae, for example, and says to Ephesus, or letter to Ephesians, and also to 1 Thessalonians, the reading is inclusive of communicating. So when they give a letter to someone, and this is one of those arguments about women in ministry, when he gives Philip the letter, which is agreed, Romans 16:1, and she's, anyone who takes a letter oftentimes is the one who has to read it out. So reading it out is, it includes to teach. Okay? And we see that in Acts 15. Acts 15. When they wrote the letter to the church in Asia, and then they sent it, notice they sent it, because it was Paul and Barnabas that those guys knew, they now sent with them Silas, verse 27, and Judas, look at 27, who shall tell you the same things by mouth? Who shall tell you? The word there is to show you, which is explain, the same things by mouth. Now look at verse 30. When they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they were gathered together, they delivered the epistles. Now look at, doesn't mean that they put it in their hands. How did they deliver the epistles? So if this is what Phoebe also did in Romans 16, this gives you a background. It says, when they had read verse 31, they rejoiced in the consolation. So does the reading include teaching? Oh, good. So anagnosko will mean that the way you understand is how you are going to teach it. So again, it brings in that skill of exegesis that we said, that a good listener will be a good teacher. Now I need to also go to Acts 8, which I skipped. Acts 8:28, where we saw the Philippian Enoch, who read, he heard him read the prophet Isaiah, verse 30. Then it says, understands how what you read, double reference there in verse 30. Then 32, he read the place. So what is going on here? You know, his reading includes questions. So an agnosko is an exegetical skill. It's asking questions. Is this about this prophet or some other man? Now, is that a tempting question or an investigating question? Very good. That's different. An investigating question. So let's look at the regular use of an agnosko. Acts 23 and 34. Acts 23 and 34. This is the governor. They gave him a letter, verse 30, and when he came to Caesarea, delivered the epistle to the governor, presented Paul also before him, and when the governor had read the letter, he asked, you know, so that means it's also a way to read formal things. Usually how, so anagnosko is the way judges read judicial documents and read out their judgments. Now, if you have been to a court, law court before, when they are going to deliver judgment, particularly it's a long matter, they can deliver a judgment sometimes for 4 hours. I've seen one 8 hours. And the guy they want to judge already judged. So they was just say what you want to say, you know, okay, so want to give a judgment against amends. So you have that detailed reading. So it's both detailed reading, examination of content, and detailed communication of the same. So I asked you to look at something in the text we read that yesterday we mentioned pilot text, remember? That it's a text that is meant to direct you back to a whole book. Okay? And so you now situate the statement quoted in the whole book. Because usually when you write in paragraphs, intended paragraphs, intended subjects. That's how everybody writes. Intended paragraphs, you know, even though paragraphing came out later, but so it's verses were later inventions. So which means that you determine the verses in your study and of course the paragraphing. So you go back there and you go and reread it. And it includes books written before that book. Books that the writer must have also referred to. So there's always a double reference in many instances in what we are reading. Okay, so in Luke 24:45, so it's not a casual reading. Now, someone has asked me, how do I read scriptures generally? Well, there are times I just read. Just read. At that point, I'm not consulting any study material. Just read. At that point, it's just to first of all read the content. Now, to understand, of course, at that point, you know the text, then that creates the questions, the investigative questions, that creates the, okay, alright, then you set things in order, okay, this is, sometimes in reading again, some things you had missed out, you see it. You see it again. In fact, in many times, there are texts that you had read and read and read and read and read. I remember, you know, I'd done a teaching, sometimes I've forgotten the year now, and I used the story of Jesus in the temple. And I, you know, my focus was just to say anybody who is collecting seed in the church, Jesus is going to flog you out. And I thought that, so, of course, my style is to go back to the text as well. I've never used it before. So just for purpose, I just decided to, and my favorite usually was the John 2, you know, because that's, you know, what brings out all that. And of course, Mark 11, I just referred to Mark 11, by the way. I never used to pay attention to Matthew 21 and in Luke 19:1. So I just, because I could quote it, so just reading it again, just like I just read the four Gospels. So I read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Then somehow, my mind caught some activities that I could quote, but I didn't pay attention to. I could quote it. If you told me, Jesus is, I say, yeah, I know. But I never addressed my mind to it. So in reading, sometimes you get, oh, I didn't see this earlier. Then, you now do the investigation, which is where you now, with the aid of, assuming you have a series that you have listened to, it helps you. Then you look at, I don't use translations naturally, but except where I just want to, I don't use it actually. It's once in a blue moon. The only place I use translation is Facebook. Because like I say, Facebook is like a very, very, very secondary audience. In fact, it's tertiary. So I just refer to Facebook, social media, I don't. So, you look at them, they begin to, you know, do coincide study. Now, in also working on translations now, of course, in the last few years, it has equally helped me to be a bit more critical, you know, of text. So, the anagnosko here is not just a mere reading. Someone say, read the verse before, read the verse after. That's not what it is. So. It's read it from the beginning. The books before it, and of course, the books that you are reading. So in Luke 24 to 45, it now says that he also he opened their understanding, which is what you do in discipleship, the word danogio, to open up their understanding. So that's the word nohus, where you have the word thinking. And that's so, which means discipleship affects your thinking. It affects the way you think. And I call, you know, when I learned some, for example, when I learned the concept of worship, concept of clapping, I remember Brother Higgy was one who mentioned it, and he said, clapping is neither praise nor worship, and went on and on. I first said that in 1992. So, I didn't pay attention to it like that. I really thought clapping was just spooky, because I was a praise worship leader. That's the last thing you want to stop. So I remember when they opened Stone Church in 93, Stone Church Ibadan. The way me and my friends danced, we would have gone to hell. Where Mojizo, we danced, and when we go back, we say, what happened? We were at Favors. We danced and danced for hours. In fact, my friend TJ, he wore Agbada, and Agbada was soaked. You know, that is serious. Don't ask me what I wore. So we danced. So when we look at it, I took a study, and I just said, okay, let's look at, you know, the study of the concept of clapping. And then, of course, I saw what Brother Hagin said, but I didn't take attention. So I just went, pam, 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 You know, your mind's like, you know, I remember one time, you know, after we did a series on it, a man just said, all these people, that worship is not like that. That God look is how we want to worship God, that He takes. That he even went into, like, in fact, he said that our grandfathers knew how to worship God, or Obatala. Said on the pulpit, the pastor. So that's how we nicknamed the man, Reverend Obatosha. Well, I won't do that. That was a while back. That was wild. That was 97. Bad boys. So, but the thing was, by just studying, because that's where your mind is focused, and you are not jumping here and there, you know, just listen, and then you take the materials, and then you have, notice that the ones who read the contents were like the teachers, okay? So the teacher helps you. It's a pastor that helps you to know how to go about it. A pastor who knows how to go about it. And that's the place of the grace of God. Imagine if everybody just goes home to read the Bible. Have you ever tried this before amongst your disciples and say, everybody share what you understand? Have you ever seen that happen before? That's how you thank God that there has to be one pastor. The same text. And you have to be looking at, I think I want to use that as an example. You know exactly what I want to say. Years ago, I said, I just asked myself and I think two other folks, I said they should go and, this is the year 2000. You know what I'm about to say. So, and I asked him to study and get back to him. I said, what have you been studying in scripture? The Lord has been teaching you. Let me tell you what he said. You know what he said. I just, I kind of felt, and you know what you wish you went about it, you know? The Lord has been, just, that's what I forget. So God. So that's the thing about, I think people just say what you know. People just be saying all sorts of things. For me, what the Spirit of God told me, just say, let's go to church. So that's the place of a local assembly. Are you there? Alright, so let's go to issues of this. So we said that, so it's a skill. So as you open scripture, and we said it's not about asking questions every day, it's the kind of questions. So I can say an agnosko, an exegetical skill, is when you are reading and you are also teaching. So the scriptures are written, I've told you over the years, in a conversational manner. Who is talking? What subject matter? What's the question that is being answered? Who was born blind? Why was he born blind? John 9. Who sinned? Jesus said, no one. That answered it. But that the works of God might be made manifest. He's not telling you that he's blind because of the works of God. That is not what he said. The second statement explains how, why he is going to heal the sick. Daniel 3, when the children of two Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they said, we are not careful to answer you on this matter, O king, if our God whom we serve is able to deliver us, and he will yet deliver. And if not what? If he doesn't deliver us, that is not the if not. Again, that happens by critical reading of scripture. And that will affect how you teach generally. If you listen very well, you acquire the same skills. Are we there? So are we there? So again, we go back to Romans, Romans 15:3, we read that. 2 Timothy 3:16 now says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, prompting for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. And we said the word reproof there, which is the synonym, the same word with Hebrews 11:1, substance of things hoped for, evidence. It means to provide proof. So, which means the proof of, just like a law court that I said to us the other time, everything you say must be based on evidence. That's why you see people, they will talk and talk and talk. You can see maybe a case in the court, in the news. They just say somebody has been caught. They say he stole $600 billion. Say, how much is in the whole country? Say, I want to say, ah! So, you know, being a lawyer by training, those things don't move me at all because I know after you have finished speaking, even scriptures out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word, not just one statement, every word, it's 4 o'clock, two or three witnesses, 4:06, two or three witnesses, he stood up, two or three witnesses, let everything be established. So by the time you get to the law court, and they say, and then they now call the lawyer of the accuser. You will have seen that 600 billion will not be more than 600,000. That's the proof he has. You just say, God is my witness. God. So, who is your witness? God is my witness. Bring the proof. So, see yourself as a teacher of God's word. Where is the proof? The proof is in the Old Testament text. So just like a lawyer cannot teach without evidence, so cannot plead a case, plead a cause, prosecute a cause, pursue a cause or a matter without evidence, you don't just come and begin to cry, my Lord, I suffer though. I'm really so bad. Where is proof of your suffering? He's inside. He's emotional torture. Of course, that can work in America as emotional abuse. What's that? I want to see marks of flogging. Say, where is the flogging? Say, he's inside me. How did it happen? The things he said flogged me. He just said, please. What's the next matter? Call the things he said. You know, so, you know, I remember one case like that we did in my chambers then. And, you know, there was this client of ours, and the case was, I was really emotional about it, because I could see that the guy was cheated, and it's the mom, and, you know, it was a polygamous family. So when the other woman just decided to come to the chambers there, and she said her own, my emotions were in two places. I know what I say. So my principal then said, he is baby lawyers. That what he brought out for was, he was trying to do a psychological warfare. That he knew the truth. So when we came to chambers and brought out evidence, My emotions now were settled. I saw it as a, hey! This is the evidence. So I told brother, then I said, I know where it's going to end. You know? So that's how to teach the scriptures too. The evidence is found in the Old Testament. That's what they are for. All scripture given by scripture is profitable for proof. So in 1 Corinthians 10, we're going to take some speed, so get ready. In verse 6, these things were our examples. Verse 11, they are written, our examples. And we said the motif. We said a motif, I'll add a word to it now, is a compelling thing in a writing. It's compelling. It's a, you can use the word inviting thing in a book or writing because of the dominant emphasis or recurring pattern. Dominant emphasis or recurring pattern. You just see it occurring. Occurring. Dominant emphasis, recurring pattern. It's compelling. Such that you can't miss this as you read. You can't miss it. So if yesterday we began to look at a motif, which we said is embedded in the codified language of the epistles. Codified language means to interpret a book in another book in a short abbreviated format where this book uses expressions, phrases, paragraphs to, as it were, abbreviate a bigger book where all the narratives are in one, are enclosed in a single sentence, like an envelope. It's enveloped in a sentence. You have to open the envelope. When you now open the envelope, you discover that that verse has at least 100 verses. That's, you open it up. So when we get to the epistle, we have to open it up, right, in how to understand. Now I've given you a definition. I said it is a compelling, inviting. It's, you could see it so that you don't miss it out. So when we say pay attention to details, that's what we are saying. To details. And our ginosko is to pay attention to details. So there's a consistent motif, the motif of geography, a place. And yesterday, we looked at the Garden of Eden. The motif of geography. So the Garden of Eden is a Genesis reality. God in, now notice, in Genesis 2, the first thing you notice, the Garden of Eden is not the whole earth. It is in verse 8, eastward. So, if something is eastward, it means it's not everywhere. In fact, when he spoke about rivers coming out of Eden in verse 10, he says to water the garden. He mentions four heads and then all that. So, in chapter 4, when Cain was equally cast out, he went out from verse 16, friend of the Lord, and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. So, Eden is a location. Is that clear? Okay. So, that opens up a motif of geography. Geography is in theology. I've said that to you over the years. So, you discover that in books, generally, you will have, in latter books, you will have places being given significance. Genesis 28, Jacob is 16. The Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. This place. Then you also have where he anointed, he called it the gate of heaven in verse 17. And this was referenced in chapter 31, verse 13, as an anointed place. I'm the God of Bethel, where you are anointed. That's the generic use of the word anointed. Meshach. So a place, of course, if we track back a little bit, we'll probably notice two other things. One is negative, okay? Where we have in Genesis 7, the ark upon the face of the waters in verse 18, which has a new creation. Remember that yesterday? Huh? Genesis of ark here. Then you have Genesis 11. Look at verse 12. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and dwelt there. So there's a place. Okay? So there's the geography, the theology of the geography. What is the place about? Now, Genesis 22 and verse 2. Look at the instruction. Take now your son, thy only son Isaac, whom you love, get thee to the land of Moriah. Go to this particular place. Before we go further, you know, Jesus also chose a place where the disciples were meeting. And I've taught you that that was because it was Galilee of the Gentiles. Remember that? Uh-huh. So there is a place. Pay attention to the place. Now, I'll get to this later. Okay, maybe I should. Oh, I'll get to later. Then we now see Moses also. Exodus 3 and verse 5. Thou shalt either put off your shoes, pull off your feet, for the place where you stand on, verse 5, it says, is holy ground. Then Joshua 5:15 repeats it. The place. I must mention that the word ground there is, pay good attention here, is where you pick the word Adama, holy ground. So it comes with it, and you see the word is written there about a holy people and all that. So it's place, people, and maybe vocation and function. Then you have Moses. Watch this. Exodus. Verse 3. Now they were before a mountain, verse 2. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him out of the mountain. Now, this is God that is with them. Don't make that mistake. But he now takes him to a place, a mountain. Now, where was the first time we saw a mountain as a special place? Genesis 22. But is that the first special place? No. Genesis 2 and 3. Are we together? Uh-huh. So, he goes up to a place, a mount. Exodus 19. He took the elders with him. Then verse 14. He went down from the mount to the people, sanctified them. And that goes consistently. So, the question I would ask you, is it that where he was, he didn't have the presence of God or his conversation? No. It's just that there is a consistency of a theme in scripture about a place that is separated to God. A place. And that goes through Exodus. For the sake of time, we won't go to all the details. Now we see in 2 Chronicles chapter 3 before we get to 2 Chronicles, remember the Ark of the Covenant that was taken away from Jerusalem from Beth-Shemesh, and it caused trouble. They took the Ark of the Covenant. First Samuel 4 from Israel, and they took it. First Samuel 6, when they had problems and troubles, they returned it. Are you there? Because that's not where God chose. They returned it. In 2 Chronicles, I'll have read, let me read 2 Kings first. 2 Kings, where Naaman says to Elisha, after Elisha said, I'm not collecting offering from you. Then he says, 2 Kings 6. No, 2 Kings 5. I'm not quoting 6. I've quoted 6 a lot of times. 2 Kings 5. I have to correct that. Notice where he asked him to go and wash Jordan. And Jordan was where they crossed into the promised land. Where they crossed into God's chosen place. Call it Jerusalem, call it Israel. So he told him to go and wash there. The washing in that place is significant. When he came out and is cleansed. And you know, in verse 16, Elisha didn't want any offerings. 17, he says, I pray thee, give me 2 moons of the burden of the earth, for your servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice to other gods, but unto the Lord. Now, I will just add this. This is, by the way, so he said, I'm not going to worship any other god but Yahweh. So, how I'm going to worship him? Give me a piece of where he chose to dwell. So, I'll take it with me. This is a subtle, cryptic form of evangelism. Taking God's presence. That's what we do in evangelism. Then look at 18. I'm going to build on this later, but this is just a reference. It says, in this thing the Lord pardoned thy servants. When my master goes to the house of Rimmon to worship there, and they lean on my hand, and I bow myself to the house of Rimmon. When I bow myself to the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardoned thy servant this thing. I just look. Before I stabilize, oh, my master is an idol worshipper. If he asks me to go with him, and he wants me to leave, can I do it? So what I said, 66. You are going to hell. He says, go ahead, it's fine. Hallelujah. That is, I'll still have to, you know, go. You have faith in God, so go. I'll build on that later. Don't build on it before. Before he says, yeah, I've seen the plan. That I will enter trouble. You know? 2 Chronicles 3 and verse 1. Notice the significance. Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. He picked the right place at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah. Now notice, we read Mount Moriah earlier, right? Where the Lord appeared to David his father. So Mount Moriah is also a place where God appeared to David his father in 1 Chronicles 21 verse 18. The threshing fort of Onan the Jebusite. So we have, this is Mount Moriah. So which means that where Abraham, now notice something significant here. When he built the temple there, if you just read, after he built the temple, it says in verse 21, chapter 5, the glory of God appeared there, and he had a revelation of God. In 1 Kings 8, same thing happened. It's the same Mount Moriah. Now, what happened earlier in Genesis 22? Please pay attention. Genesis 22, in verse 14. God called the name of the place, Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh. Jireh means to see, revelation. He said, in the mouth of the Lord it shall be seen. So, Now, the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as waters cover the sea. But that's the grand plan. But until that happens, there are sacred places. One of them, I mean, a major issue about that, I'm taking that on Sunday, is the church. So the church is his sacred place, the body of Christ, the believer, and all that. So here, you can see that in Mount Moriah, not just Abraham, Isaac also. It's a place of revelation. David. And then Solomon. And that is where he situated the temple. He's not stupid. He knows where it should be. So, places, mountains, let's see. So one text, I just stop down. Exodus 25 and verse 40. When he goes up to that mountain, look that thou makes them after their pattern. Okay? Which was showed thee, Exodus 25, in the mount. So when you see Hebrews 8:5, it says it's a place of pattern was shown, tupos, scare, which I says drawing or sketch, then hupodegma, hupodegma. You also find the use of words like hills, mountains. Let's see that. So that motif is now consistent. So the later interpreters now use that phrase. Let's see a few. Isaiah 2, verse 2. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house, shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. And all nations shall flow into it. Then he says, and many shall go in and say, come ye, let us come to the mountain of the Lord, the house of the God of Jacob, that he will teach us his ways. So there's a mountain. Because now, they are using motif, and at this point, this is a codified reference. Is that clear? You go back and read all those texts that we had read earlier. Of course, Jerusalem, where you have Mount Moriah, is argued, and I have no reason to doubt it. Look at Joshua 10. Verse 1. Now, first of all, go to Genesis 14 first. Verse 18. Melchizedek, he says here, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And it's argued that this is where we have Jerusalem. And I seem to agree, from all my studies, none has been, it has to be contradicted, that it's the same place that's called Jerusalem, Shalom. So Joshua 10:1 came to pass that Adonizedek, which is similar to Melchizedek, Zedek is where you have righteousness, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua taking eyes. So this is that same place, Zedek, Melchizedek, place. So later writers, and you have peace there, shalom, completeness. Later writers now applied this, expecting us to go back to the history and read the significance. You find Isaiah. Sorry, let me see whether I'm skipping something. Okay. You find Isaiah used mountain. Isaiah 52, how beautiful upon the mountains. So the mountains here, verse 7, will be the Isaiah 2 mountain, the city of God. The mountains are the feet of him that brings good tidings. You find the use of the word Zion. That takes you back to 2 Samuel 5 and verse 7. The stronghold of Zion, the same is the city of David. Jerusalem, Zion. So those phrases show you the motif of special places. Geography motif, secret space, spiritual locations, mountains. They have the word hills. I'll lift up my eyes unto the hill, from whence cometh my help. Psalm 121 verse 1. Look at Isaiah 11. So eventually, this is really later, the whole earth will now be God's mountain. Okay? It is not his mountain now. It should be, right? Isaiah 11, verse 9. They shall not, pay attention here, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. In all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So eventually, what is his mountain? The earth. Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The world. So can we say simply that, you're intelligent, I believe we have been teaching and you understand. Can we say simply that these are descriptions of the body of Christ? Huh? The body of Christ is not a cult. It's an expanding people, right? Can this also be a description of a local assembly? Yeah. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Okay? Then he now says in 3, who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord? The hill of the Lord. So all those narratives are very critical. Ezekiel 28, where we read about Eden. Eden is motif of sacred place, right? Is he also codified language? The board now. Ezekiel 28, can you imagine, I'm in Isaiah. Ezekiel 28, verse 14. 13 says, you are in the Eden, the garden of God. Then 14, that was upon the holy mountain of God. So Eden is called a garden. And it's also called a holy mountain. Chapter 31 verse 8. The cedars in the garden of God could not hide him. Then 9 to, so it's called a mountain. At some point in Ezekiel, it's also called a river, a house. It keeps building on that pattern. Ezekiel 40 calls a city. It's also called a city. So now let's see the synoptic. The first thing is that Jesus was born in God's chosen sacred place. Right? Israel. He was born in the city of David. Okay? That's sacred. In fact, look at Matthew 2. Verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, the king was from the east. And they said in verse 2, where is he that is born the king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. That sacred space. We have come to worship him. So, what's Jesus? He goes into the temple to teach. And notice, like I've said, there were a lot of conversations around the temple. Many times when you see him make statements, just pay attention. It's just around the temple. Matthew 16, negative sacred space, is at Caesarea Philippi. And is at what is called the gates of hell. And so when he says, upon this rock I'll build my church and the gates of hell, it's a space. So, as soon as he says that, look at chapter 17, verse 1. After 6 days, Jesus takes up Peter and John, his brother, Matthew 17, 1, and brings them up in a high mountain apart. He brings them up in a high mountain apart. Put your hands there and see how this was interpreted. 2 Peter 1, verse 18. Peter says, these voice came from heaven, we heard, when, look at verse 18 very well, when we were with him, where? So, Peter calls that place sacred. Does he? Now, is he speaking figuratively? No. It is a holy place. We were with him in that holy place. So he takes them to a high mountain where he's transfigured before them. When he's going to give them what you call the Great Commission. Matthew 5:1, before that, he saw the multitude, he went up to the mountain to speak. So when we have what we call the Sermon on the Mount, is that theological? So by going to the mountain to speak to them, he's saying two things. I am the new Moses. Are we there? Huh? Ah. And what is about to happen is a holy vocation. Matthew 28. I'll go more into this on Sunday. Matthew 28. Verse 16. The 11 disciples went to Galilee unto a mountain, verse 16, where Jesus appointed them. He actually told them where to meet with him. Because in Matthew 26 verse 32, he told them, after I'm risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. He chose the place. It is a mountain where he will be met. So, which means that the moment a mountain is used, is revelation in view? Huh? God's temple? Worship? So you go back and reread that. So you see revelation here too. You see worship. Is a mountain place of giving instruction? Commandment? Vocation? Exactly. And that's exactly what Jesus does here. So, I'm giving you a bit of Sunday service teaching. So a church is also where we give the same things. Instructions, revelation, you know, also we give judgment. So that motif is consistent. The New Testament writers employ it strongly. Paul will say about when we come together, and that's a consistent pattern in their writings. When we come together, what they do when they come together shows you they maintained that consistent motif. Let's back up and see a few things we said yesterday. Look at Genesis 15. Yesterday we were at Genesis 1:15, right? The signs in the stars. Remember that? It's important you don't lose that. So let's read this casually. Abraham says to the Lord, he says, look, I have no children. I have no child. I want Eliezer to be the seed. You didn't give me any heir, verse 3. And the word of the Lord came to him. Now, the word of the Lord is a dabar, right? Is it a speech or an appearance? So there's an appearance to him, a revelation. This shall not be an heir, but he that shall come forth out of your bowels shall be your heir. Then he brought him forth abroad. He took Emirate Air or what? Okay, so this is in a vision, right? Please follow. And said, look now toward heaven. Tell the stars, if you be able to number them. Now, is God talking about the atmosphere or supernatural beings? So when we get to the place now called innumerable company, says, so shall your seed be. So there's a cryptic message there. Since the stars, now that stars, they are not talking about the stars that you take yourself and say, star, I can see a star. No. Are referred to as sons of God. Job 38, verse 7. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God, he says, they shouted for joy. That's amongst many texts of that. So what was being suggested there was that Abraham was saying that he's the family of God, the supernatural family, will come out of his natural seed. So like we said yesterday, the concept of heaven, remember that, Shamayim, right? Heavenly beings, right? Which the New Testament just summarized as angels. We have to open up that phrase, angels, to have a certain clarity on that word. So let's press the word heaven again. Genesis 1:1, the word Shamayim, Shamayin. Heaven simply means, you know, where it is believed that supernatural beings dwell. So in Job, verse 7. Thou art thou the first man that was born, or were you made before the hills? Now, when you hear the hills, is that Eden? Good. Have you heard the secret of God? That word is sword, S-O-D, in the Hebrew, which means an assembly. Have you listened in the assembly of God? Which means that God made man to sit in an assembly, a supernatural assembly, and that's what we found in Genesis 3. Something a bit cryptic in Isaiah 14, just mention that. Isaiah 14. Watch this in verse 13. Thou said, you had our ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Can you see it? Isaiah 14 verse 13. Above this, I will sit also on the mount of the congregation on the side of the north. I will ascend above the heights of God. I'll be like the Most High. So you have that assembly called the heavenly or heaven. So Paul will take that phrase and he says therefore that in the resurrection of Jesus, in Ephesians 1, Jesus is far above all, verse 21, principalities, power, might, and dominion, and every name that is named. Notice where they are in verse 20, in the heaven, which is another word for a supernatural location. You have the word arche, dunamis, kratos, and all that. These are territorial words, so please put that in mind. They are, you know, territorial words. Let's go back to what we saw yesterday in Genesis 1:14-15. I'll skip something here because of our time. Genesis 1:14-15, where we said that they are this refers to supernatural beings. I'll skip that. We'll pick it up later. Supernatural beings. So, the Genesis account that we often read is heaven and earth. Now, the challenge with the use of heaven, and it's going to take us a while to combat this, is that over time, heaven has been explained as somewhere people go to outside the earth. So people are dreaming of, you know, and all that. But that is not how it is taught in scripture. Now, pay attention here. The Garden of Eden is heaven and earth. That's heaven on earth. So we can call heaven God's sacred place. Is that clear? Is that clear? Yeah, that's what it is. A sacred place to God in the earth. So was Eden in the earth? Huh? You have not answered. Yeah. So in Genesis 3:8, we've seen this. He's walking in it. And then that's replayed in Leviticus 26 verse 12. Deuteronomy 23 verse 14. Genesis 3:8, Leviticus 26 verse 12, Deuteronomy 23, 14, and 2 Corinthians 6:16, that's Paul's reference. So yesterday's notes, we'll go back there, on heavenly hosts. Was that clear? Huh? An arranged pattern of supernatural beings that is not man. So when David was saying, I looked at the stars, and how wonderful your works is. Look at this. Psalm 8. So when David was saying, O Lord, our God, ascend your name in the earth, thou hast set the glory above the heavens, have the mouth of babes and sucklings, you have ordained strength, am I still the avenger? I consider, now look at verse 3. I consider the heavens, the works of your hands, the moon and stars, which you have ordained. Are you talking about these moon and stars of spiritual beings? That's why the writer of Hebrews speaks on this. So what are the angels, the ministering spirits? That's how he interpreted it. So he says, then came the question, what is man that you are mindful? So we said that of all God's created beings, where is his preference? Man. That you are mindful of him, not the son of man, that you visit him. So David is saying therefore that God's creation has both natural and supernatural beings. And God chose man. And he didn't just do that, he set him over the works of his hands. In verse 8, 9, 6, put all things under his feet. Right now we say we can't see it. But we now see it in Jesus. Are you there? Who ascends far above the heavens. Are you there? Far above all principality, power, might, and dominion, and every name that is named. So, which means that an understanding of the gospel without the supernatural world or the heavenly is half-baked understanding. Because the problem, now, let me see whether you flow with this. The first rebellion happened, can we say, in the heavenly, right? In the heavenly here on earth, right? Aha. Now, when we look at the second one, also had an heavenly being. So that you will know it also happened in the heavenly place. What happened to Cain? He was driven out of the place. Is that working? Okay? So, those two are critical. Genesis 6, of course, and then Genesis 6, God now created a sacred place in the ark. Genesis 11, he now called Abraham to the land. So the counter proposals, right, is what we now call the spirit that now walks in joy of disobedience. That's where all that motif came from. So the gospel, so when we say heaven, the moment you say, and you know, the challenge is that, you know, because the theologies that emerged a few hundred years ago will make anything like this sounds like Jehovah's Witness. Because what we are told is, heaven is where you go to when you die. So when a believer dies, he has gone to heaven, and then, you know, and yet, when we are praying at the, we're taking dinner or breakfast, Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. And we say it. We say, where is heaven? When you die, you see it. But it's not true. Heaven is a description of God's sacred place in the earth. That's what it is. So, I'm skipping this because I believe we did some study yesterday. So can we therefore say that Jesus in his death and resurrection affirms his kingdom in heaven and where? On earth. Huh? Come on. Is his kingdom heaven and earth? Huh? That is the supernatural and the natural, which is together. So when we use gospel, Basar, B-A-S-A-R, we include supernatural things. Look at Mark. Mark 1. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, if the word gospel is basar, which means the king's kingdom or the king's territory, right? Then it says, it's written in the prophets, behold, verse 2, I send my messenger before thy face. Notice what the messenger will do. To prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So is the gospel, please listen to what I'm saying here, is the gospel you going to meet God or God coming to meet men? It's the other way around. And so when you look at where this text is from, Isaiah 40, and verse 3. The voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see. Read your Bible, why are you looking at me? And all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the godliness there is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fades, because the spirit of the Lord blows upon it, swallowing the people is grass. The grass withers, The flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. O Zion, that brings good tidings, that get thee up in the high mountain, O Jerusalem, that brings good tidings. Lift up the voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. He says he will come with a strong hand. So the gospel is God coming. That's Exodus 2. Is God coming? So go back to Mark 1. Look at verse 14. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. The gospel of the kingdom of God. Verse 15 says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So, he's saying, God has come. That's what the gospel is. Matthew uses kingdom of heaven. I've said that to you. Because Matthew uses heaven in reference many times to just replace God. So, it's where God is. So, very quick, Jesus is God in man. So, when he says the kingdom is here, it means God has come to you. So the kingdom means God has come, which includes the heavens and the earth. So Matthew 28:18, when it says all authority in heaven and earth is given to me, that brings the sacred space thinking, the holy ground. Go in there and make examples of every nation. I'll come back to Paul later next week. And Paul now uses that word oranios, eporanios, used a lot in Ephesians. Heavenlies. And Paul wasn't talking about when people die. He was talking about God's operation in the earth. So in Acts 1, 6 to 7, when they asked Jesus, would you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? He said, that is not for you, but to know the times and the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. You shall receive power after the Holy Ghost. Notice what he talks about. The Holy Ghost. So which means is a heavenly kingdom in earthly places. That's why in our camp meetings for years we've been saying heaven in its earthly places. Is it making sense to you now? Huh? So we call our camp meetings, our meetings, heaven in its earthly places. So it's not heavenly places. It's heaven in its earthly places. This meeting, for example, is heaven in its earthly place. So in Psalm 2, why do the earth is in rage, verse 1, and the people imagine a vain thing? It says the rulers, kings of the earth, set themselves against, and the rulers counsel against the Lord, against the anointed. Then it says in verse 4, he that sits in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. And in verse 6, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree the Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this thou have begotten thee, ask of me, and I will give you the even for your inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for your possession. So when you read that Acts 1:8, you come back here. It's talking about the kingdom. Acts 1:6, 7, 8. This is, Jesus took their minds back to this kingdom, the uttermost parts of the earth, for your possession. So the sacred place, right, is where God dwells, where he functions, where he gives instructions, and it's a place of honor and reverence. So let's see a description of it. In Genesis 1, don't forget this, oh. Genesis 1, 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light. And we said, this is chaos. tohu wabohu. The opposite of this is rest. Genesis 2, verse 1. It finished, the rest were finished, which you saw yesterday. Exodus 40, verse 33. Kalal. Then he rested. Which is Shabbat. So rest is the opposite of chaos. So the rest of God is another name for his temple. Could we go to Hebrews? Let's see something in Hebrews. So the rest of God is another name for temple. Temple is the place of his rest. That's why later in chapters we call it Menucha, rest place. Hebrews 3. And just stop here, else we'll just go too far. Hebrews 3, first, let's just see that. Verse 11. We'll explore this next week. As I saw in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Let's just run through that word enter. The book of Hebrews has that word enter, eisekomai. E-I-S-E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I, eisekomai, to enter into. Now, of course, don't forget Luke 24, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory, Luke 24, 26. So Hebrews 3:1, enter into my rest, 3:11, sorry, 3:18, they should not enter into his rest. 3:19, they could not enter in because of unbelief. Hebrews 4:1, lest any of you seem short of it, a promise being left of us of entering into his rest. Hebrews 4:3, we which have believed do enter into his rest. Hebrews 4:5, it is an enter into my rest. Pay attention to this, please. Hebrews 4:6, some must enter in. Hebrews 4:10, he that is entered into his rest has ceased from his own works. Hebrews 4:11, let us labor to enter into that rest, to enter into that rest. Now Hebrews 4:14 now says, seeing then we have a great high priest. A high priest ministers in what? In a sacred place, right? That is passed into the heavens. So what's the sacred place? Can you see it? Are you seeing this? Uh-huh. And that heaven or the heavens is called the rest. So look at Hebrews 6:19. We, which have hope, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. And it says, which enters into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us, entered even Jesus. Notice the word enter, enter, enter. Made an high priest forever. So high priest is temple language. So Hebrews 9:12. I'll start from 11. Christ being come a good high priest, a high priest of good things to come, by great and more perfect tabernacle. So what we are dealing with is tabernacle. Are you there? Temple, rest, tabernacle, temple. Who's following this? Rest, tabernacle, temple. And more perfect tabernacle, probably. Not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and cows, but by his own blood, he entered in once into where? Now, Hebrews 12 was into what? Heaven. So heaven is the holy place. Are we following? Are you following this? Hebrews 6, 19, 20, behind the veil. Okay? Hebrews 9, again, 23, 24 actually. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but unto heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Hebrews 9:24. Not like the high priest that entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. Okay. Hebrews 10. Hebrews 11. This is Abraham, verse 14. For they say such things, declare plainly, and they seek a country. Of course, verse 9 talks about a dwelling in tabernacles, a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of the country from whence they came out, they might have happened to have returned. Desire a better country than heavenly, where God is not ashamed to be called their God. Their God, for he had prepared for them a city, P-O-L-I-S, where people where dwell in a place, a city. Hebrews 12, verse 18. For you are not come to the mount that might be touched. Is that a sacred place of the Old Testament? Oh, good. That burned with fire, not with blackness, and darkness and tempest. Look at 22. You are come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. So he has brought back everything he has been saying. The heavenly Jerusalem, innumerable company of angels. Is it like Eden? Supernatural assembly? Sacred space? Watch this. To the general assembly, the church of the firstborn. You know, this will take you back to the entire Old Testament, right? Okay. Which are written in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirit of judgment made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things, even from Abel. So the entering in of Jesus in Hebrews also is into a sacred place. Wherever he has entered is now called heaven. Is that clear? Wherever he has entered is called heaven. So Jesus in John 1:14 says the word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Dwelt amongst us. That's sacred, right? Huh? So the use of temple, tabernacle, let me just give you that simple description. Tabernacle is the tent raised by Moses because it didn't have a fixed building. You know, that was like a temporary structure. Temple is now the one that has all the fittings. We'll look at this next week. That the designs of a temple and tabernacle reflects the Garden of Eden. That's what they are trying to build. The secret place. So we'll look at why sacrifices were done. So let me just mention, this is just to put it in your notes and quick, done in 5 minutes. The Bible is not about you, it's about God and His plan. What God, so to a proper understanding of scripture is to read it as God's plan. God's purpose book. What is He doing in and with the world? What is he doing with man? So I put in my notes, this is critical for all theological emphases. The synoptic is about God coming in. God coming. That's the gospel. Coming in. The Old Testament, the synoptic, the epistles talk about God coming in the earth. Is not men leaving the earth. The concept of people escaping and being cut away definitely is not from the body of scriptures at all. So heaven is God's space, place, where we are. Where we are is called the earth. God's space is called heaven. And that is what we have as heaven and earth. Let me skip this one on sacrifice for now. So the question is, where did Jesus go to when he died? Well, Jesus, the resurrection gives us a prototype. Jesus comes back to man. That's the gospel. In the incarnation, he came into man. In the resurrection, he comes into man. So that the resurrection gives us a window, a picture of God's purpose and plan, that the plan is to come to man. And in the resurrection, it comes to man. And that's what happened in the incarnation, and of course, ultimately in the resurrection, where we now have the indwelling. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you where I am, there you may be also. I think I put something. I said, you should remind me of this. Okay, I said, next week, remind me when believers die, where did they go? I know it's in your mind. Okay, before our next study, on this next week, try and get, these are God is sovereignty. I've mentioned it a lot in this series. And watch what we said there about salvation. The atonement, penal substitution, and all of that. Because if I get on that, take us very long. Tomorrow is not...